All right, so look at Psalms 141 through 143 tonight. I've entitled this message, Deliver Me. And all of us who are in this room tonight have been delivered at least once in our lives when we were born. We were at least delivered that one time. And unfortunately, that wasn't the last time that we needed help getting out of a difficult situation. We've needed help all along the way. As I was thinking about this whole theme and Deliver Me and everything, I was thinking about that bumper sticker that says, Midwives help people out. I like that, you know? They help people out of a difficult situation. And so it is, as we see David in three more Psalms, it's a similar thing. David is asking for deliverance over and over and over again. Why? Because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Or in the Old Testament, all who desire to live godly in Yahweh are going to suffer persecution. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be hardships. So let's look, first of all, at Psalm 141, crying out to the Lord, a psalm of David. Verse 1, Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Now, when David wrote this prayer, and I don't know how David composed the Psalms. I don't know if he wrote it as he was praying it, or he prayed it over and over, and then he wrote it down. I don't know how it goes. But I don't think that as he prayed this, he did like, Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry to you. I really don't think it's that way. I think that he had urgency. I think that there was some passion to it. And so first of all, just realizing that our prayers are going to vary in intensity. Okay, I'm not saying that every time that you pray, there needs to be all this passion welling up. Lord, bless these green beans, you know, and just getting all into it. You don't have to be that way. But I believe that every prayer should have a certain intensity. There can be an intensity that's very quiet, but it needs to be intensity. It needs to not be hollow. Our prayers need to have some heat to them. They need to mean something, not just going through the motions. There needs to be passion involved. And I think that that's, if there's one of the many things that we can take away from the Psalms, is we see the Psalms as prayer and worship to God. There's passion there. There's passion. And it's so lacking in the church. People who can't get excited about the Lord in the least, and yet you find something that they're interested in, whether it's a rock concert or whether it's a football game or whatever, man, they can get after it. But when it comes to the Lord, there needs to be some passion. I love what James says. James says in James chapter 5, verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Now, we know it also could be a righteous woman avails much. But I love that because he talks about, in that same passage, he talks about the prophet Elijah. And we think about Elijah, you want a guy with some passion. You know, you want a guy with, but in fact, that James says he was a guy just like us. He wasn't anything special, but that God used him because he was willing to be used. So how do we get passion in prayer, though? This type of passion in prayer, urgency in prayer, it comes as we abide in Christ. It comes as we abide in Christ, as we're in right relationship with God the Father, and as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. When we're in a relationship with the triune God, we're going to have that passion in prayer, that urgency in prayer. It's kind of like the difference in communication with your spouse when things are going well and when things are not. Now, when things are not, I know there can be passion in the communication, but it's not a good type of passion. And so the thing is, though, when you're in a right relationship with your spouse, then you can speak openly, and there can be just that. But a lot of times when you're not in a right relationship, then there's a coldness there. And there's a division. So it's all about having that right relationship with the Lord. David felt like he can talk to the Lord in this way and with this urgency and come on down, help me out, Lord, because he had a close relationship with God, because he spent time in his presence. Verse 2, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So David is taking imagery from the sacrificial system of Israel, and he's comparing it to his prayers. Now, there's a couple ways to look at it. Number one, it could be about regularity or consistency. In other words, incense was continually offered up to God. The evening sacrifice, strangely enough, was offered every evening. And so this thing was that there was a consistency with a sacrificial system. So perhaps David is saying, may my prayer life be consistent. May my prayer life be regular. And I think that that's important. For the longest time, you know, I kind of went back and forth and, well, you know, I'm just going to pray when I feel like it because I don't lay your legalistic trip on me, man, you know, and just wanting to do my own thing. But I found for my own life, and I'm not going to lay down stuff for you guys, but for my own life, if I, on a consistent basis, get up in the morning, spend time praying and reading the word, then I'm a bigger joy to my family than I would otherwise be. Because I've spent time with the Lord and just get redirected. You get refocused upon him and you realize this day is about the Lord. This day is not about Steve, and that's important. I need to remember that on a daily basis. So perhaps it has to do with that regularity, that consistency. I think also there's another way to look at this, and I think that's acceptability. Acceptability. In other words, the incense that was offered to God and the evening sacrifice that was offered to God, it was acceptable to God. Remember he said that the sacrifices were a sweet-smelling aroma to him? So I think also part of our prayers, it needs to be not only regular or consistent, but it needs to be acceptable. We need to give to God prayers that are acceptable to him. How do we learn that? Through the scriptures. We learn that through the scriptures. Now, this incense, it's interesting, as he says, let my prayers be as incense. And Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, says this. It's a scene is in heaven, and it says, there were golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, oftentimes when I pray, I wouldn't like a transcript of my prayer. You know, okay, well, in a five-minute prayer, Steve said, Lord, 1,500 times. You know, and you just kind of repeat these same mantras and things. And so sometimes I catch myself and think, okay, well, let's say something different, original. Let's not just repeat ourselves over and over. But we think about this, that our prayers would be incense, that it would take on some type of physical form and be before the Lord in heaven. That's something different. You don't want it just to be some cheesy smelling incense. You don't want it to be some knockoff incense. You want it to be something that's beautiful to the Lord, something that's pleasing to him. And it's interesting because you look in the Old Testament and the formula for the incense, God said, you guys can't make up your own formula. This is only for me. If anybody tries to copy this formula, they're cut off from the people. It was something special to God. And so I think that our prayers, when they're from the heart, can be something special to God, something that's acceptable to him, something that's pleasing to him. Now, when we realize that our prayers can be a sweet-smelling aroma to God, that they can be pleasing to him, is there any more motivation for prayer needed? That's exciting, that we can please God. As it's been well said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If our prayers can glorify God, if there can be an enjoyment to him, then that's enough motivation for prayer right there. All right, moving on. David says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. So David is asking for the Lord's help in controlling his tongue, in controlling the things that he says. Again, keep in mind, as David is praying with urgency, he's in a difficult situation. And what happens? In difficult situations, things might come out of our mouth that don't need to be there. But, you know, it's been well said that people are like tubes of toothpaste. You squeeze them to see what's inside. And so it is, when we're squeezed by difficulties, then what's inside comes out. And so David is asking, Lord, I want you to guard my lips and my tongue. It's such a vital thing for the believer that I want to turn to the famous passage in James, if you would. Turn near the end of your Bible, so James chapter 3, to look at the tongue. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, I just want to look at for a minute. He says, first of all, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Why does he write it right there? Because teachers are the ones that they make their living pretty much using their tongue. And so he's just warning them right ahead, right up front, or warning us. He says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And it's going to be, as we get into spring and summer, we're going to end up seeing again in California. There's going to be forest fires. And how often is it they're started by something so small, and yet all this area is destroyed, and homes are destroyed, and people are displaced because of a little spark. And so James is pointing out, he says, that little spark of the tongue, that little spark, that little word can start a huge fire. He says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Tell us what you really think, James. Come on, I mean, come on out with it. Don't just shade the thing. This is so true. This is why we need to pray for God to guard our lips. Because Peter found this out firsthand. When Peter says, Lord, you're not going to the cross. And what did he say? Get behind me, Satan. His tongue was set on fire by hell. And even as believers, we can be used by Satan through our tongue. He can work with us. He can use us. He can't take us away from our eternal inheritance in heaven, but he can use us while we're here. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So James really lets us have it on the power of the tongue. And he's warning us that even as believers, we need to pray for God to guard our lips. To look at each day and say, you know what? If I had a transcript of my day, that I wouldn't be ashamed of it. That would be good. When you look at it in that way. And so it is for all of us. We know there are certain areas, certain difficulties where we need a special help from God to guard our tongues. Maybe it's dealing with the kids at times. Maybe it's dealing with our boss or dealing with this situation. To actually pray, God, guard my tongue. So, but we're going to see as we turn back to Psalm 141, the problem doesn't stop with the tongue because the problem doesn't really start with the tongue. Verse 4, David says, "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies." So he says, do not incline my heart to any evil thing. It's been well said that the mouth is the tattletale of the heart. The mouth is the tattletale of the heart. It tells what's going on inside. And Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And when you've been a believer for a while, and maybe like me, you had you used a lot of profane language before you came to know the Lord. To me, it's every time, it's a complete blessing to my own heart that whenever I smash a finger or I do something to hurt myself, that profane language doesn't come out. That's exciting. I get excited and then I remember the pain again. But that's an awesome thing because you realize the Lord is changing your heart. And so David is, what he's doing is by putting verses 3 and 4 together there, the mouth and the heart together, he's showing that both must be dealt with. Both must be dealt with. Not only the mouth, but also the heart. The two are tied together. They're tied together. And I think this has special application for raising children. For children, we can work kids in such a way that they know not to say certain things in certain situations. In other words, we can train their mouth, but their heart's never changed. Our goal as parents is to train a child's heart, to train their heart to follow the Lord, that their mouth would come the good things from their heart. So we need to focus on that because even as believers too, we can do the same thing. Okay, well, I'm in church. I shouldn't use this set of vocabulary. I shouldn't say these things, but once I leave these doors, well, I'm going to talk however I want. We need to ask God to change our hearts so that not incline our heart to do any evil thing. Moving on, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. So David needed help in staying out of the company of the wicked. Staying out of the company of the wicked. You know, David was a guy who was a tough guy and had a reputation. And so he was a natural born leader. What's going to happen? People are going to naturally gravitate toward him. And as we've seen reading in David's life, not all the people that gravitated toward him were good guys. He had some rough characters, Joab being one of them. And so there were all these people around him, and so he's praying, Lord, man, don't let me do the things that they do. Don't let me practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. And so we have to beware, even as believers, of the seductive power of the wicked. There's a seductive power there. Evil has a certain attraction. Why would people who would never think of killing anyone watch The Sopranos? My hand to the Lord, I've never watched one episode of The Sopranos. But I know that it's extremely popular Why? Because evil has a certain attraction. It has a certain seductive power. It has something that draws in. So we have to realize in our own lives that that's true, that there's our flesh still remains, and we need to keep away from that. I think the key really is just to keep away from opportunities to sin. You know, don't be out in the middle of the night and going to Whataburger. You know that Whataburger in the middle of the night on a Friday night or a Saturday night is just waiting for a fight or something, a knifing, or something bad's going to happen. And Whataburger, hope they don't sue me. But we need to stay away from opportunities to sin. I love this proverb. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3 says, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Just know how to stay out of trouble. Growing up in my hometown, I knew how to stay out of trouble because I was very small. And I knew that you do not lock eyes with certain individuals in my town. You look away. You just stay out of trouble. That's how it is. And so don't, as a believer, say to yourself, well, I can handle it. I can handle it. I personally don't trust myself. And so the way I do things is if I say, okay, this seems like a situation that's not good, I'm leaving. I'm fleeing and I'm running. I'm submitting to God, resisting the devil, and then he'll flee from me because I'm taking off. So don't allow ourselves to get into situations that can get us into trouble. He says, continuing on, "And do not let me eat of their delicacies." Don't let me eat of their delicacies. I think what David is saying is, don't let me acquire a taste for the bad fruit of wickedness. Why do people do wickedness? Because there's certain things that come with it. There's certain perks. Certain things you gain. There's power, there's pleasure, there's popularity. And so David is asking, Lord, don't let me desire their things, what they have. I love what Damien Kyle says. It takes a passion to conquer a passion. It takes a passion to conquer a passion. Our passion for the Lord Jesus Christ must conquer our passion for the delicacies of sin. There was a time when we loved and sin, and we, like pigs in the slop, wallowed in the mud of sin. But it has to take a passion for something else. It has to take a passion to desire to walk with the Lord and not to be in the mud anymore if we're to stay away from that. Verse 5, "Let the righteous strike me, and it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, and it shall be excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." And so what he's saying here is he wants the believer to strike him. Wow, okay. What's he talking about? He's talking about when he's doing wrong, he wants fellow believers to set him straight. He wants that spiritual spanking, if you will, when he gets off track. He wants those who are godly to say, David, you're on the wrong track, buddy. And you know what? Unfortunately, somewhere along the way, he lost this. He lost what he's praying right here. Because remember with the sin with Bathsheba? Remember how he was warned? When he wanted that woman, and then it was said to him, hey, isn't that Uriah the Hittite's wife? And a couple of times, there were those warnings there. And now the guys were the underlings of the king, and so they couldn't say too much without getting their head cut off. But they were trying. And so it is for us. This, to me, verse 5 here, it is a sure indication of a person who's walking closely with the Lord. A person who is walking closely with the Lord will say this. They'll say, I want the righteous to strike me, and it'll be a kindness. I want them to rebuke me. It's going to be like anointing my head with oil. I'm not going to refuse it. That's a person who wants to grow. You know what? This all comes down to being teachable. That's what it means. It means being teachable. Proverbs 18, verse 1 says this, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." You see that time and time again. A person will leave the body of Christ and just do their own thing because they just don't want to be rebuked. They want to hold on to their sin. And the question for all of us to ask is, are we willing to be rebuked? Are we willing to be rebuked? Are we willing to have someone come up to us and say, you know what, that's just not right. The way you talked about that person, that wasn't a right thing. That wasn't how you should do it. You know, if we're not willing to be rebuked, then I believe that we're just sitting down in our Christian walk. We're just sitting down. We're just saying, you know what? I've come far enough. I'm just going to sit down here because no growth is possible for the person who refuses to be corrected. You can't ever grow if you refuse to be corrected. Nothing stunts spiritual growth like being unteachable. And I'm only saying about one hundredth of what I want to say. because I've seen this over and over and over again. Nothing stops a person's walk with Christ like being unteachable. You know what? I'm just not going to listen. But let us be people who, you know what? Hey, what do you have to say to me? If you've got something that's going to help me grow, hey, say it. Say it. I'll accept it. I want to change. I want to grow. We need to always be in that place of being open to it. It says, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. David continually prayed against the wicked. I think we need to continually pray against the works of the wicked. Constantly. We need to pray against abortion. We need to pray against gang violence. We need to pray against all the wickedness of this world. Continually pray against it like David did. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff. This was the judgment upon wicked judges. Judgment upon wicked judges. We better move on from there. And they hear my words, for they are sweet. In the sense that they were true words. David had spoken true words to them. It says, our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. So this is apparently what the wicked judges were doing. They were unrighteously perhaps condemning people, unrighteously putting people to death, and so that's why they were overthrown by the sides of the cliff, because of their wickedness. Verse 8, but my eyes are upon you, O Lord. But my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. So his eyes are upon the Lord. It says, do not leave my soul destitute. So David has been having these issues, these difficulties. I cry out to you, make haste to come and save me. I'm just in a place of extreme difficulty. But, there's that word but my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Turn with me, if you would, to your left a little bit, to Psalm 73. I want to look at this psalm and it's a favorite of mine because I think it is so incredibly practical. I think Psalm 73 needs to be one of those that we remember and continue to look back at. And I just want to kind of go over it, just look at it fairly quickly. But remember the whole thing about when we get our eyes upon man and we get our eyes upon the world, how we just become heartbroken and we just lose perspective. But the key is to get our eyes back on the Lord. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So the Asaph starts off, he says, you know, God is good to Israel. He is. But, you know what? Notice the imagery. The verbiage he uses, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, because we're going to see that same imagery in just a little bit in this psalm. But he realized that all this happened, and the reason why he nearly fell down in his walk as a believer was because he was looking at the wicked and how well they're doing. And he describes that. He says, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And where is the knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And so let me stop right there for just a minute. He has a description. I'm sure you guys, you know, remember this exactly when I taught this, however many months ago that was. But he just talks about how the ungodly just are doing so well. And nothing has changed. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. This is exactly what we see today. And we can feel exactly like Asaph. We can just say, why are they doing so well? And then this can be our heart, verse 13. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Man, surely this following the Lord's a joke. It's a joke. They're doing so well, and here I am. I'm trying to live the right kind of life, and what happens? I get chastened every morning. I do the smallest thing, and God rebukes me. While these guys get away literally with murder, and nothing happens to them. And then the psalmist says, if I had said, I will speak thus, Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. So in other words, if he had just spoken these words out without gaining perspective, what would have happened? He would have begun to stumble other people in their faith. They would have been saying, yeah, you're right. Why are we serving the Lord? And he would have been leading people astray. And he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He couldn't figure it out. And so he was just overwhelmed. But here's the turning point. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Now, it's probably a lot more impressive sanctuary than our sanctuary. But, you know, he goes into the sanctuary of the Lord. He goes into the tabernacle or the temple and realizes everything changes. He gets perspective. Part of the reason that the Word of God is so important in our lives on a daily basis is it gives us perspective. It allows us to step outside of our circumstance, our job, our family, our year, our time, whatever it is, and it steps into the real world in a sense. The world that is that the reality, how God sees things, how it really is. He says, notice verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. Remember at the beginning he said, I almost slipped. I almost stumbled. But then he realizes it wasn't me who's going to slip, it's them. Surely you've set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. He realizes everything's changed. You know, John Lennon and the Beatles boasted about how they were bigger than Jesus. And yet, how much is John Lennon enjoying things these days? And yet Jesus is still on the throne. And you realize that all that they gather in this world is but for a moment when you get to the perspective of the Word of God and you realize that's not worth it. It's not worth it. And he says, you know what? I'm with you. I have your presence. You're guiding me. You're giving me counsel through your word. And then after I die, you're going to receive me to glory. Then after I die, that's when life is truly going to begin. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is my strength and the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. And so perhaps Psalm 73 is really the theme psalm for Deliver Me, of really thinking, man, this is how I gain perspective. This is how I can really see things clearly. Ajith Fernando writes, when we come into the presence of God, rather than feverishly trying to solve our problems, we begin to look at things from God's perspective, and our perspective changes. Then we can joyfully proclaim, as a psalmist does, that God is our refuge and strength. And that's so key. It's so key. All right, back to Psalm 141. We'll finish it up. Psalm 141, verse 8. But my eyes are upon you. Okay, I've said that. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me, and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely. So Lord, just keep me out of their trouble. All the wicked they've done, let them fall into their own thing. I don't want any part of that. Keep me away from that. And I think that to a great extent we can follow that own prayer, or we can answer that prayer by, again, just staying out of situations we don't need to be in. Just staying out of those places. You can avoid a lot of trouble if you don't go out of your house past a certain point at night. You can just stay out of, you know, there was been another stabbing or a shooting. Well, where was it? Oh, it was at a bar at 3 a.m. Wow, that's surprising. I was shocked that it happened there. And so we can just stay out of trouble by staying out of those situations. All right, Psalm 142, David the caveman. All right, David the caveman. Now, I'm not advocating the evolutionary theory and cavemen and all that, but what I'm saying is, you see, it's a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. A prayer when he was in the cave. He was hiding at this point in the cave of Adullam. I just read a couple of verses to give you context on when he wrote this. It's from 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. It says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. This is a time when he was on the run from Saul. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him. And here it is, as if things couldn't get worse. You know how when you're having a bad time and you're by yourself, sometimes it's better to just have a bad time when you're by yourself than to have a bad time with a lot of other people that are having a bad time? And it says, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Well, that's a congregation right there. Everybody who was in distress, in debt, and discontented. And David became their leader. So he's having a rough time. Verse 1, Psalm 142. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. So he's crying out to the Lord with his voice, and you know he's making a supplication to God, kind of a similar thing we see throughout the Psalms. But what I want to focus on is there on verse 2, when he says, I pour out my complaint before him and declare before him my trouble. When we have a real big difficulty, I want to suggest kind of a two-step plan, if you will. I think step number one is pouring it out before the Lord. A lot of times I have complaints about situations and stuff, and I think the first thing I need to do is to pour out my complaint before the Lord, to declare before him my trouble. That's step one. Then after we've done that and we've gotten proper perspective, I think it's important that we also seek wise counsel regarding those problems that we have with people. So we want to give it to the Lord first, but also we need to seek counsel from other people. It says in Proverbs 11:14 that in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Because people can give us perspective on things. You know, and so I think that's it's both in there. We see the both in the scripture, but I think it helps us to really see the situation and to inform the other person well if we go to the Lord first and then we go to the other person. I think that works out well. Verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. So here he is, he's overwhelmed in spirit, but he says, you knew my path. In other words, the Lord knew where David was walking. It wasn't like David went in that cave and the Lord turns to the archangel Michael. You seen David? No, I thought you were watching him, Lord. I don't know where he went. He knows where David is. The Lord knows. He says, you know the way in which I walk, even though you know also that they've set a snare for me. We need to realize that no matter what we're going through, that God sees it. God sees it. Now, if our faith is small, then we're going to get frustrated at that, though. Because we're going to say, well, God sees me and he's not doing anything about it. Doesn't God know what he's doing and you know, what's going on? But we need to realize he sees us. But an important thing to also realize, as you grow in the Lord refuses to baby you. The Lord refuses to baby me. If you have children or you've had children at some point, then you realize that if you just continue to baby them, you're going to have, you know, 18 spoiled, rotten, do-nothings on your hands. You realize you can't baby them. And so you look at the life of biblical characters, you look at believers throughout history, and they've endured difficulty because God refuses to baby. Because he can't grow anyone mature if he babies them. I think so much of the Lord's chastening of Jeremiah. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah. It's turn forward three books. Well, not three. There's some little ones in there. But go past Proverbs, Isaiah, and then to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 12. And Jeremiah, we know him. You know, he's had a, not the bullfrog, by the way. But Jeremiah had the unenviable, it took a little bit, had an unenviable ministry of preaching to people, and no one really listened to him, and he was persecuted and all kinds of bad stuff. But Jeremiah, he gets a little tired at times. Gets a little frustrated and kind of like, you know, Lord, I didn't ask for this ministry and I'm not really interested in continuing it. But he says here in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. You let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? You know, maybe he needs to turn to Psalm 73 and get some perspective on that. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Lord, it looks like you're just blessing them. It looks like you're just rooting them down. It looks like you're giving them fruit, and they act like they're near to you, but they're just using you, Lord. You're not in their mind. They're just using spiritual language to benefit themselves. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of the field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. Now, the Lord can read between the lines. The Lord knows that Jeremiah is complaining. The Lord knows that Jeremiah is saying basically to the Lord, why don't you get off your hands and do something? Why don't you act? And notice what the Lord says to Jeremiah. And he says, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how can you contend with horses? If I just send the cavalry against you, or I'm sorry, not the cavalry, if I just send foot soldiers against you and you can't handle it, you're already wanting to quit, you're wanting to throw in the towel, how am I ever going to use you to go against the cavalry? How am I ever going to use you to go against the horsemen? He says, if in the land of peace in which you've trusted they wearied you, how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Well, if things are just pretty much settled and yet you can't handle it, how am I going to allow you to be in a place of flooding? How am I going to allow you to be in a place of great distress? And so I love that. And it's so good. And I first heard this from Pastor Ron, who Pastor Ron actually was in the, I'm not tattletelling on him. He gave this in a teaching. But his wife, Kim, gave this verse to him when he was complaining about the ministry. And it's just too much and it's too hard and the people don't listen. She gave him that verse. And I take it as my own too. But I think we should all take it, because we all have those times we want to throw in the towel. And God says, basically, how am I going to give you any more if you're quitting right now? He says, buck up, boy. Let's go. Let's go. And I love that, because the Lord gives it to us straight. All right, back to Psalm 142, verse 4. Look on my right hand and see, for there is none who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. So he's there, and he tells the Lord basically all the difficulties he's having. But you notice still he trusts in the Lord. Still in the cave, still with all these individuals. And we know that God is going to work it out, that God will deal bountifully with him, that God was going to preserve David, the Messiah was going to come from his line. We know that those 400 messed up individuals, God was going to make them into mighty men, to David's mighty men. And so God was going to do a beautiful thing. So we have to just have continual confidence that God is going to be able to work our situation for the good. And that's what David had. So we need to just continue to keep our eyes on the Lord. We need to continue to pray and to seek the Lord and trust him to work it all out. All right, Psalm 143, the cry of the crushed. Verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. I love that. David looks for God to answer because of God's faithfulness, because of God's righteousness. He says, answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. You know, there's the teaching that goes around that if you pray with enough of your faith, and when you pray with enough of you you just well something up in you, then God has to answer you. God never has to answer you, because he knows that you're a mess. He knows that I'm a mess. So David is praying according that God would answer according to his righteousness, according to his faithfulness, and I like that. Because God can do a lot more things because of his righteousness and his faithfulness than by my unfaithfulness and my unrighteousness. Verse 2, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Lord, don't start looking through my closet and under my bed. There, it's a mess, Lord. Don't come at me looking for judgment. Don't come and seek to answer prayer, but you're going to have to judge me first. No. And that's exactly what the believer says. The believer says, don't judge me, judge Christ in my place. Judge Christ for my sins. Because he says, for in your sight, no one living is righteous. Romans 3:10, Paul quotes the Psalms and he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's a level playing field. None of us deserves to be used by God. None of us deserves for God's answers to our prayer. So we seek that the Lord would answer us according to who he is and what he's done. Verse 3, for the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. So David is absolutely and completely overwhelmed. I mean, look at the imagery. He's persecuting my soul. My life is crushed to the ground. Crushed to the ground. He's made me dwell in darkness. I'm basically like a guy who's been dead for a long time. That's how I feel. And as dark as those two verses are, they should bring us great encouragement. Why? So that we can have that crushed to the ground ministry. Yes, Lord, crush me to the ground just like David. No, because you realize that no difficulty is new. That if the great King David suffered this much and he was able to make it through, then when I suffer, when you suffer, when we encounter difficulties, we can go through them too. There's nothing new. Godly men and women have been through all there is to go through. They've been through all. You look at Hebrews chapter 11 and you look at the hall of faith and you look at people being sawed in two and you look at people being fed to lions and you look at all these things. There is not a single thing that Satan can throw at us that hasn't already been done to a believer and to a believer who kept the faith. And I just want to exhort you and me and to exhort those people who have walked away from the Lord. There is no excuse for leaving the Lord because of difficulties. Oftentimes people want to justify themselves and say, well, I left the Lord because he didn't answer such and such prayer. Or I left the Lord because he let this person die. There's no excuse. Because there have been believers throughout history who have endured or who are enduring today. 70,000 Christians displaced in Orissa, India. And, you know, 400 homes burned and 300-something churches burned and 77 either hacked to death or burned. And you look at that and these people are still continuing in the faith. There's no excuse, and I think in our culture where it's so easy to move from one thing to the next, to hop from this thing to that thing, and just to quit, that we excuse ourselves, we excuse others. There's no excuse for leaving the Lord. And so there may come a day in my life, and God forbid, but that I go through some tremendous difficulty, then you need to bring that back to me. You need to remind me and say, hey, you said on a Wednesday night that there's no difficulty too great that you should walk away from the Lord. Because I need to be reminded of that. Because when we're in the pit, we'll forget. I didn't mean to make that rhyme. I'm a poet, didn't even know it. But when we are in those situations, we can excuse ourselves. There's no excuse for leaving the Lord. None. Verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the works of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Selah. So what is David doing here? He's crushed. He's persecuted. He's distressed. Turns his eyes to the Lord once again. In times of extreme difficulty, remember the peaceful times. Remember the pleasant times. Damien Kyle talks about counseling couples that are having difficulty. And they come in, and he says, usually the husband will say all this stuff bad about the wife, and the wife will say all this bad stuff about the husband. And he'll say to him, well, was there ever a time when you liked each other? Was there ever a time? Well, yeah. Well, is there anything that she's ever done for you that you enjoyed, that you were appreciative? Yeah, well, she cooked a mean lasagna, I tell you what. You know, and it's funny, though, because out of those little things, people start to remember, well, maybe there were some good times. And maybe if there were some good times, well, maybe that can come back again. Maybe we can work this thing out. And so it is with the Lord. It's like we can have a long history with the Lord, and all of a sudden we get in a situation and we forgot. Forgot 20 years of walking with him. We need to remind ourselves. And so David remembers the days of old. He meditates on God's work and on his hands. We need to remember those good times, not let that history go away. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you I do trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. So he wants the Lord to answer him, to be near him, to guide him, to lead him. Again, the word. The word. It comes by being in the word. Verse 9, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. So he wants protection from his enemies. It's a good thing to pray. Verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. And I'm going to sound like a broken record, but this can happen as we continually saturate ourselves in the word of God. If we desire to do God's will, If we desire to be led in the land of uprightness, we have to saturate ourselves in the Word of God. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. So he prays once again for deliverance, but notice he does it for your righteousness' sake. Because of who you are, because you're perfectly righteous, you give me peace. And so that's where we're going to stop for tonight, and we'll continue on next week. But I think when it comes to God delivering us, we need to pray for deliverance. But we have to also realize that he is sovereign God, and his deliverance won't always look like what we think it should look like. For David, when Samuel came to his house and anointed him king, and he just kind of basically went back out and feeding the sheep and thought, okay, well, it's cool. I'm going to be the next king. Little did he know that he was going to slay a giant and then after that have spears thrown at him and be on the run and be in caves and all kinds of places for a number of years. Didn't look like it. Did God ultimately deliver him? Absolutely. Has God ultimately delivered every single believer who's placed their faith in him? Absolutely. But sometimes he's delivered them after they were burned at the stake. Sometimes he delivered them after they were crucified. Sometimes he delivered them at the end of a prolonged terminal illness. And yet he always delivers. So we have to have that faith. We have to have that trust to continue on and say, you know, I'm going to pray that God would bring me out of this situation. But if he doesn't, I'm going to trust him. Though he may slay me, I'll trust him because I know in the end he's going to deliver me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you're real, that you're more solid than anything that we could ever imagine in this world, that, Lord, you are the ultimate reality, that you are the God who created us in your image. I thank you, Lord, for your word and for the truth of it. I thank you, Lord, that you give us as believers just a love and a desire for the truth, to want to know the truth. And, Lord, again, once again, I pray that you would deliver us, Lord, from our situations that we're in, that just seem so overwhelming, that, Lord, if it's your will that we stay in them, I pray that you would deliver us spiritually, Lord, that you would turn our eyes back upon you, that we would look to you for strength and encouragement and help. And, Lord, that in a world filled with lies that's under the sway of the evil one, Lord, that, again, you would help us to know the truth, to see the truth, to not be deceived by the enemy, and Lord, to minister to others. Lord, we pray that you would use us, Lord, you would equip us that we might go and do the work of the ministry, that we might see people saved in these last days. Just pray all these things for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.